right, please join me in prayer as we get into God's word together. Gracious God, you are good, you are faithful, every moment, every hour, and how much we need you, God. We're thankful for your word and just maybe even to shed a little light on the person of Christ this morning as we come to your word and various scriptures that we're going to look at. But I ask you to bless this time, Lord, and may just anything I say be the utterances of not man, but of you, and that it would be an encouragement and edifying to everyone who's here today. So thank you once again, God, for your grace, your mercies upon us, and your word, which always accomplishes what you set it out to do. So we lift this time up to you, Lord, in the name of Christ. Amen. Okay, today is Father's Day, as we all know, and so I just want to start by poking a little bit of fun at us men, as I shared a little bit on Mother's Day about some signs that you may be a woman. I'd like today to share just a few signs that you might be a man, and this is via Babylon Bee, the wonderful Christian satire site. And so if you stand under open car hoods, pointing and gesturing at things, you might be a man. If you're incapable of finding the milk in the fridge, even while staring directly at it, sign you might be a guy. If you pretend to enjoy cigars, despite the really upset stomach and splitting headache that you have while smoking it, you might be a man as well. If you refer to sports teams as we, probably a guy. Don't know many women that do that. If you can navigate unfamiliar roads but are hopelessly lost in a mall, you might just be a man. If you press pause 800 times while watching Lord of the Rings to provide commentary, another sign you might be a man. Last but not least, if you're capable of thinking about absolutely nothing for long periods at a time, another sign you might be a man. All right. So once again, these are kind of stereotypes which are funny because there's a little kernel of truth to some of them. Not for every single man, but typically it's more men things, guy things than lady things. So just kind of some lighthearted fun to tease us men a little bit this Father's Day. But today I want to talk just a bit about the man Christ Jesus. That is the sermon title for today. The man Christ Jesus. And it's taken from 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. You don't have to turn there, but some of you know that verse. It says, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men." And who is that? The man Christ Jesus. So I would like us just to get a glimpse of him today and admire the person of Jesus Christ, who is truly God and truly man, whose life and character was so incomparably holy and perfect that only he could be the perfect sacrifice for all the sins of other men, okay? Everyone who has ever lived. And so just in the time that we have this morning, we're going to be in Luke's gospel. So if you want to turn there, the gospel of Luke. And as I said, Jesus is fully man and fully God. R.C. Sproul is the one who preferred to say Jesus is truly God and truly man. Okay, both are true. He's fully, truly God, and he's fully, truly man. We know that in the Bible. He is repeatedly called both the Son of God and what? The Son of Man. That's right. So being called the Son of God, that title emphasizes his deity, right? As the Son of God, he has always existed as the eternally begotten one, okay? Eternally begotten. He's always existed. He's the one who comes forth from the Father forever. That has always been the case, and it always will be the case. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He's God the Son with all the divine nature fully in him. But with the title, the Son of Man, his humanity is emphasized. Okay? He was born of a virgin. He had an earthly human father named Joseph, but he was conceived of the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary. So Jesus is human, fully human, and the Bible wants to emphasize and have us see that he is truly a human being. So he's fully God, fully man, truly God, truly man. This is the miracle of the incarnation, right? The incarnation. John 1, verse 1 and verse 14, right? John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who is this Word? Thank you, John, for verse 14, because it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And John says, we beheld, we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And this is who we're talking about this morning, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7, totally helpful as well, right? Speaking of the incarnation, it says there, Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped. But he what? He emptied himself, right? Taking on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. And so this is, the emptying himself doesn't mean he stopped being God when he came to earth, when he was born and he became a man. It means he took on flesh. It means he invaded humanity. He became a man himself. Okay, so that is what all that means. He never stopped being God, yet he gave up his divine rights and prerogatives and position, his privilege, and he humbled himself to come in the form of a bondservant. Okay, and so he takes on human flesh. Colossians 2:9 is another good verse. Okay, you should jot that one down. This is a little bit of Christology 101, but Colossians 2, verse 9 says, for in him, speaking of Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Okay? The incarnation, he took on flesh, he became a human. Jesus is God in the fullest sense. Okay? He not only has divine attributes, he has a divine nature. So he is divine, he is human, two natures, one person. That's the miracle, that's the mystery, that's the amazingness of Jesus Christ. The Bible reveals both of these truths to us about the man Christ Jesus. So the Gospel of Luke emphasizes the humanity of Christ. Okay, Luke is the Gentile doctor, okay, Dr. Luke, if you will. He's a physician. He's writing to Greek Gentiles, emphasizing the humanity of Jesus. And when you read that gospel, you read all the gospels, but you read the Gospel of Luke, and you see just such the perfection of this human being, okay, being described by Dr. Luke. And this would strike a chord with these, you know, idealistic Greek Gentile people who are looking for the perfect man. And so Luke is considering that as part of his audience. So Jesus's humanity, his humanness, Luke presenting Jesus as a real human being. And the key phrase, I've already said it, but is Son of Man in Luke. 26 times when you read the Gospel of Luke, the Son of Man is mentioned. And so just a little bit more on this, that title, that term, Son of Man. Okay, an important historical insight is that the Son of Man doesn't only align with Jesus' humanity. Okay, even though it's kind of bringing that out, that's not the only thing that we should think of. Okay, it does emphasize his humanity, but it is also a title of deity, just as the Son of God is. Okay, but it's a bit more subtle, I would say, than the Son of God. It's likely taken from Daniel chapter 7, okay, Daniel 7, specifically verses 13 and 14, which I believe those verses also are the same scene that's described in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, okay, that glorious scene where everyone is falling down and worshiping at the Lamb of God who was slain, the Lamb of God who was slain. So Daniel 7, 13, 14, I'll just read it to you. It says, I kept looking in the night visions, And behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days being God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him, okay, this is talking about Christ, the Messiah, to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Okay, this is Christ's eternal kingdom. It's not just talking about millennial kingdom, forever. So with that, along with the rest of Daniel 7, we see that the Son of Man is a very exalted figure. He's not just any man. He's not just a human figure. He's an exalted figure. Jesus most frequently referred to himself as the Son of Man, this exalted title. Okay, it's his favorite self-designation. John Piper helps here. He says, quote, "I think the reason he called himself the Son of Man so frequently was because, on the face of it, Son of Man is an ordinary phrase for human being. He was born of a man, and there's no offense there. Who isn't a Son of Man? But those with ears to hear could hear Daniel 7, in which Jesus was claiming a very exalted role in the history of redemption, and he meant to do it," end quote. Okay, so I think that's a helpful thing to realize. In revealing his deity, Jesus was very strategic and purposeful. Okay, he didn't necessarily just come out of the gate, just right launch his ministry with that announcement that I am God, right? He was more just strategic and purposeful with that. To quote Piper again, he says, Jesus was subtle in this. He would make claims that were explicit in certain settings and implicit in other settings. And only when the time was right, mainly when he was on trial for his life, and they said, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God?" did he say, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man coming with great power and glory." So he confessed his open deity right at the point where he knew he would be crucified for it, end quote. Okay? So there was a progression there with Jesus' revelation of himself. And as we all know, there were a number of times where they tried to kill him on the spot. Some people knew what he was talking about. Okay? But it came down to that at the end, and this is true. So why did he do that? Why did he reveal himself to everyone? Because it was the truth. But a key verse in Luke is Luke 19, verse 10. And it tells us there, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And this is why Jesus came. It was his purpose, his mission statement. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He was very clear what he came to the earth for, to the glory of the Father. He was on a rescue mission. And this rescue was for the eternal souls of men, and not merely for people to have better lives here on this earth. And this is not what Christians are living ultimately for. Okay, we have our eyes set on eternity. And so there's a concept that maybe some of you have heard, but as we consider life and as we consider just things, there's such things called byproducts and prime products, right? Byproducts are, in this instance, getting good things from God. Okay, as we think about salvation and as we think about heaven, as we think about Christianity, as we think about the gospel, a byproduct of the gospel and Christianity is that we get good things from God. But some people treat the byproduct as the prime product. And the prime product of the gospel is not just getting good things from him. Okay, the prime product of the gospel is God himself. And we get God. We don't just get good things and blessings from God. We get Jesus. And we get to know him. We are in a right relationship with him. We got restored and reconciled with our Creator. And we know him personally. That's the treasure. Jesus is the pearl of great price. Nothing greater than knowing the Lord Jesus as your Savior and Lord and knowing God and the triune God. And so, Matthew 1:21, the angel speaking to Joseph, says, "And you shall call his name Jesus, for why? For he will save his people from their sins." Okay, it's not merely to stop them from being drunkards or being drug addicted or being depressed. He saves sinners from eternal destruction and damnation. And in rescuing the souls of men and transforming them from the inside out, everyone who believes in Jesus are made new in him, and thus no longer enslaved to drink, to drugs, to depressed feelings. And so, as a byproduct of salvation and new life in Christ, they no longer desire those old passions, those old lusts of the flesh. Okay, progressive sanctification. We are putting those sins to death, and we are living new lives, following our Lord's commands. Okay, so Jesus says in John 6, verse 40, this is outside of Luke, but John 6, verse 40, he says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Okay, that's the prime product: eternal life, salvation of the eternal soul. And Ecclesiastes 3:11 tells us that God has set eternity in the hearts of men. And we all know that there's something more than just this short life here on earth. And God has created us that way. We have some kind of longing. We have some kind of desire. We have some kind of knowledge that there's something more than just this short, I don't know, for some people it's 10 years, for some people it's 25, for some people it's 50, for some people it's 100. For our dear Jane, it was 65. Okay? We know there's something beyond this vapor of a life. And so, of his sheep, Jesus says in John 10, verse 28, "I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." That's the promise of the Lord Jesus. And so, eternal life is the gift. That's the prime product of the gospel. And so, there's some key themes in the Gospel of Luke describing Jesus. So let me just mention a few of those to you. And the first thing I just want to mention in passing is Luke is careful to let us know that he's being very historically careful and accurate. Okay, historical accuracy is just, it's a running thing throughout in the details that Luke shares, and some of the stuff that he says is not found in any of the other Gospels, and I could mention some of them, but I want to get to just a few things about Jesus, describing Jesus, his physical growth. Okay, Jesus' physical growth, again, emphasizing his humanity. In chapter 1, verse 26 and verse 31, the angel Gabriel tells Mary that she will conceive the Christ child. Okay, first of all, he announces that to her. And then he says specifically, "In your womb," okay, this physical thing is going to happen. In verse 42, when Mary sees Elizabeth, Elizabeth joyfully cries out to her, "Blessed is the fruit of your womb." Okay, very physical language here. Chapter 2, verse 5, Mary is described as one who was with child, okay, pregnant, right? Carrying a baby. And so Jesus' physical reality and his growth is described. How about Jesus' human body? Okay, Jesus' human body. Luke is the only gospel writer who records these next few things. Jesus' circumcision, okay, which happened, obviously, after he was born, 8 days later. Chapter 2, verse 21, and you read the rest of that passage, describes that scene. And then Jesus' physical growth, also in chapter 2 of Luke, verse 40, it says, "The child," talking about Jesus, "continued to grow and become strong." Okay? And it says, "increasing in wisdom" next. A few verses later, in verse 52, it says, "And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature." Wisdom and stature. Chapter 3, verse 23, the next chapter, it mentions Jesus' age. Jesus' age. "When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age." And then towards the end of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, verse 44, as he's agonizing in the garden before going to the cross, Dr. Luke writes, "And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Okay, Luke 22:44. So Jesus' human body just is described in the Gospel of Luke in a very particular way there. So his human mind as well, I've already mentioned chapter 2, verse 40 and 52. He was growing in wisdom. And then how about human emotions? Human emotions. It's not like the other Gospels don't describe Jesus' emotions, but again, particular things in the Gospel of Luke. For instance, chapter 7, verse 13, the scene with the widow of Nain, whose only son died. It says there in verse 13, when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her. And then, of course, he resurrects her dead son. In chapter 19, verse 41, when Jesus approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. And Jesus, just unrepentant sinners, just speaking of the prophets, speaking of his own ministry, and them refusing to come to God. And then again in the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke 22, agonizing prayer, sweat like drops of blood. Okay, this extreme emotion and suffering as he considers the cup of God's wrath that he's about to take for the sins of man. And so just a brief description there of certain aspects of Jesus' humanity. Okay, like I started off saying, the Son of Man. Okay, fully, truly God, but yet fully, truly man. And Christ's character as a man, as the man, Christ Jesus, servant leadership, a sacrificial love, a selfless, completely selfless life. Okay, this is what we see when we read the Gospel of Luke and we read Matthew, Mark, and John, and he's described in the rest of Scriptures. This is the man that we see. And so this short sermon today, I just want to conclude with a last section here. As we consider Christ Jesus, we want to also remember the Father. Today's Father's Day, right? So, like Son, like the Father. Okay, we know the phrase, like Father, like Son, right? But like Son, like the Father. A couple years ago, I preached through the Gospel of Mark, and we saw the heart and character of Jesus. Okay? And we saw over and over that he's full of deep and true compassion, utter compassion. We saw it many times over and over as we went through every chapter and every passage of that gospel. Okay, whether it was towards his 12 disciples or the needy crowds of people all around him, right? People stepping on each other to get to him, the sick, the poor, the diseased, the demon-possessed, the leper, and so on and on and on. James writes, the half-brother of Jesus, he would write later, the Lord, speaking of Jesus, is full of compassion and is merciful. Okay, James 5, verse 11. So I just want to mention once again today on Father's Day, the reminder that God the Father shares the same heart as his Son. Okay, you recall what Jesus told Thomas, right, in John 14, verse 7? He said, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. When Philip says, Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us. Jesus replies to him, right? Have I been so long with you and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. You've seen me, you've seen God. That's what Jesus says. So implied in that statement is that the Son and the Father share the same essence and the same character. Okay, this is part of our doctrine of the Trinity that we understand as we read Scripture and understand Scripture. He says in John 10, verse 30, I and the Father are what? One. That's right. So he is distinct from the Father, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was what? With God, right? So he's distinct from the Father as the Son, yet they are one in essence and in deity. So we shouldn't understand the triune God like the Father mainly has a disposition of judgment and like harshness, right? And then the Son has mainly a disposition of compassion and kindness. Hey, that would be a wrong way to understand our triune God. Rather, the heart of both is one and the same, because this is one God, not two. And they share in common both the heart of redeeming love and abundant mercies. So isn't that what Peter opens up his first letter with, right? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And also, going back to Luke chapter 1, we see Zacharias, right, the father of John the Baptist. He can prophesy once his tongue is loosed, freed up to speak again. He's speaking to the baby, John the Baptist. You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us. This is the day spring referring to Christ. To shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Once again, knowledge of salvation, forgiveness of sins, that is the prime product, right? That it's not best life now, it's best life forever. So God the Father and his Son, they have that sameness, okay, that common feature of mercy and compassion. So it's like when I hear my son Philip sing, or you hear him sing, or as Trudy mentioned to me at the fellowship time this morning, when you hear him laugh, okay, it sounds remarkably like me. Or when he's like excelling at something like ping pong, he's like me. Or like watching my second son, Joseph, do a little celebratory dance after accomplishing some minor feat, right? Like a left-handed shot into the trash can. Or hear him verbally express something in a specific, eerily familiar way. Okay? I do those things. And so, like father, like son, like father. In this case, what can be said about the Father can be said of the Son. In the case of God, the Father, and the Son, Jesus, this heart characteristic that they both share is that disposition of mercy, that kindness or goodwill towards the miserable and afflicted. Okay, they're joined in this desire to help those in distress. And we can praise Father, we can praise the Son for them this Lord's Day, Father's Day morning. So I'll end with this scripture for you, Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who was tempted in all points as we are, and yet without sin. So he can sympathize with us in our weaknesses, in our struggles, in our trials, in our distress, in our sins. He can, because he was tempted in all points, every area, just like we were, and yet he resisted. He resisted for us. He lived a perfect life. He went to the cross as the perfect sacrifice. He died. He rose again so that everyone who simply trusts in him will have the gift, the prime product of eternal life, forgiveness of sins, and the promise that we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for giving us your one and only Son, that there is just one God and only one mediator between God and men, that is the man, Christ Jesus. And because of who he is and what he did to accomplish salvation, everyone who believes in him can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace and receive mercy and find grace to help in time of our need. Thank you, Father, for that encouraging word, even as we just took a surface-level look at the man, Christ Jesus, this morning. And I do pray that our hearts and spirits have been encouraged and caused to look up to you, our great and merciful and compassionate Heavenly Father, whose Son shares that same heart for us and for sinners. Help us to emulate you, God, and continue to abound in love in Christ to one another and for all people. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.